Today's scripture readings are selections from the Psalms, the Gospel according to Mark, and Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians. You can also find these scripture readings as well as on the insert in your bulletin on pages 435 and 36, 723, and 815. Psalm 118, 1 through 14 and 25. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Mark 1, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and to Bethany, in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to remind you, as if you need reminding, that next Sunday is the greatest Sunday that we celebrate as followers of Jesus, when the greatest eucatastrophe of all happened. J.R.R. Tolkien coined that word, eucatastrophe, when everything looked dark, terrible, awful. This great saving, miraculous event happens, and that's exactly what the resurrection is. It is the greatest eucatastrophe of all time. And I want to encourage you again to invite people, invite your friends, your family, your neighbors, anybody who will listen, to come out and to hear the great news of the gospel. I have this email I wanted to share with you that one of our own sent to me. The subject of the email was, Easter invited my non-believing family for the 100th time. And this is what it says. Hi, David. I wanted to share that my non-believing family, my sister, brother-in-law, dad, and brother, have verbally said yes to attending the Easter services at the McCoy. I'll continue to pray that they'll follow through and hear the gospel. I've told you before, my sister is very stubborn and not open to hearing the word of God. But a door was opened for me when she was passionately asking me to change out the air fresheners in my home to an organic product that she would soon be selling. She said it was good for my health. And I said, well, since I'm open to changing out my air fresheners, why don't you listen to me and join me for Easter service because it's good for your health. I love that. I mean, that, can I get an amen on that? So you just, I mean, you can spin anything to an invitation as our sister in Christ showed us. I was past this podcast a couple weeks ago. I don't know if you guys have heard of this young guy. His name's Lewis Howes, and the podcast is called The School of Greatness. Lewis Howes is a Columbus boy. He grew up here. He's a Buckeyes fan. He's very successful. He is a multimillionaire, and he wants you, too, to become an internet multimillionaire. And he's going to sell you on how to make that happen. That's essentially what he does. Been to his website, watched a couple videos of his and some of his quotes. You can do anything you set your mind to. Have big dreams, dreams that are so big that people laugh about them because then you know that your dreams are big enough, and so on. And I think for us that probably if we have our discerning hats on our heads, we know that success isn't bad. We also know it's probably not that easy to become an internet multimillionaire. And so, you know, we take maybe what these success gurus say with a grain of salt. We see in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble many, many ways to become successful. And you know, we might learn things from those books, but we also know that that's not quite the whole story, is it? Well, the specific podcast that was sent to me was with Urban Meyer. And no matter what you think about Urban Meyer, I'm not selling Urban Meyer or the Buckeyes or anything like that, but what he said was, Lewis Howes asked the question, what is one thing that you do in your day that you absolutely have to do, that you can't miss? And Urban Meyer's response was, I read the Bible. And he said, you know, that he's reading through, and look, when somebody says, I read the Bible every day, he said, I'm reading through the book of Galatians. And that, to me, says, he's probably doing it, you know? If somebody says, yeah, I read the Bible, and you say, well, what are you reading? And they say, well, you know, the Bible. Maybe. But the book of Galatians, he said. And then Howes asked him, he said, well, do you meditate daily? And he said, well, actually, I call it prayer. So, interesting that's what Urban Meyer says. He would not miss a day of. And I think that that might represent something for us that is a little closer to what we have in mind as our ultimate. The following Jesus and being as successful as he is. You know, kind of Jesus plus the American dream. That sounds good. Probably, I know it sounds good to me, and it probably sounds good to you as well. We're looking at Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry. Jesus looking very much the part of a king, a warrior king who's come to claim his throne. And yet, as we all know, he is coming to do what no king would ever want to do. What are the implications of that truth for you and me and for our lives? Let's pray. Father, we give you all the glory and praise. We hope and we would love for every moment of our lives to exalt you and to exhibit to a watching world how wonderful you are and yet how woefully short we all fall. And we're sorry again for our sins, and we thank you that forgiveness comes through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him alone. As we come to your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill all of us with a desire to hear your word. We pray that you would soften our hearts, and we pray that we would apply what we hear from your word to our lives. We thank you for the gospel, Father God, the gospel that is the power of God for those who are being saved. We pray that it would be powerful in our lives to humble us, to give us a genuine gratitude and humility and desire to see you glorified in our lives and to see us more and more obedient. We pray now that you would speak to us through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Palm Sunday, and of course, now this is the beginning of what we call, as Christians, what we call Holy Week. Holy Week is the last week of Jesus' life that leads up to, of course, his crucifixion and his resurrection, and begins with Palm Sunday, named as such because, of course, Jesus came into Jerusalem, and as John chapter 12 says, palm branches were laid down at his feet as he rode up into the city of God, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And all of the symbolism shows him as a great king, as a warrior king coming to claim his throne and do battle for his people. And this is actually, the Bible has this prominent theme throughout it of the living God as a warrior king, that God is a warrior. There's a Bible teacher and scholar, his name is Tremper Longman, and he wrote a book with that title, God is a Warrior, and he explains the different ways that this theme is expressed throughout the Bible. First, that God wars against his people's enemies. He fights his people's enemies. We see it all the way back in Genesis, where you have Abraham and Sarah, they're called, and they're journeying through as God is leading them through hostile territory, and God is protecting them from kings and rulers who might break up their family. He protects them. We see it most clearly in Exodus. In all of the Old Testament, the most clear demonstration of God warring with his people's enemies is when they walk through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian army is hot on their tail, and the Red Sea crashes down on them and destroys the Egyptian army. In Exodus 15, in response to this great salvation, Moses and the people, it says this in Exodus 15, 1 through 3, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. And we saw it also, of course, in the book of Esther, where the name of God is not mentioned, and yet God's providence is working, and the enemies of God are, at the end of Esther, destroyed. Now, overlapping with this theme is the theme that God is also a warrior, and he is a warrior against his own sinful people. God chooses a people and sets them apart. He doesn't set them apart to do whatever they want to do. He sets them apart so that they would be a blessing to the world. And when they are not a blessing to the world, then bad things happen to them. God judges them. There's actually a book in the Bible after the book of Joshua called the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, it's about these leaders of the people of Israel. And there's this cycle that continuously happens where the people of God start worshiping other gods, and God gives them into the hands of their enemies. They cry out to God. God sends a judge, a deliverer, who comes and rescues them. And then the whole cycle starts again, and it keeps going and devolving as God's people continue to disobey. God wars with them when they are disobedient. He sends prophets to warn them about what God's judgment will do if they continue to disobey. One great example of this is the prophet Isaiah. About 600 years or so before Jesus, he writes this in Isaiah chapter 58. He's talking to a people who, on the outside, very religious. I mean, very, very observant of religious practices. And the people ask this of God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And this is what God says in response. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Is this such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, you can do all these external religious practices. If you're not caring for the very people that I command you to care for, you're not really, I'm not going to hear that. It doesn't matter to me. And then God says this, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free. So over and over, God lifts up these three categories of people who are especially vulnerable: the orphans and the widows and the foreigners. And God's people are not just to let them exist, certainly not to oppress them. They are to care for them. So God does not merely grant that his people can do whatever they want. No, he calls them to be a blessing to the world by standing apart from the world, looking different than the world, by showing compassion and kindness and generosity to those who are most vulnerable. He commands them to love him first and most and worship no one other than him. And when they do not obey him, he fights against them. And we also saw that in the book of Esther that we just finished, in that, where are Mordecai and Esther? Well, they're in exile, right? They're in Susa, the capital city of Persia, not in Israel. That's because God's people have been dispersed as a judgment of God, as God warring against his own sinful people. Simultaneously, as he is warring against his own people, there are hopeful words from the Lord through his prophets that there is one who is coming who is a future warrior who will once and for all bring his people into this safety, this salvation. And this is another prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. If you've been here on a Christmas Eve service, you've heard this particular passage, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Did you hear that? This is kingly language, that there's coming someone, the Messiah, who on the throne of David over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And then what happens? Well, Jesus, the warrior king, comes and he is entering Jerusalem here in Mark chapter 11. And we can see parallels to the expectations of this mighty warrior king who would come to destroy the opposition. Look at what happens in Mark chapter 11. First of all, we see Jesus' prophetic power, that he knows what's coming, and he tells his disciples, hey, go get this colt, this donkey, and you're gonna take it from these owners, and they're gonna ask you, what are you doing? And you're just gonna say, the Lord has use of it. And that's what happens, and they bring it back. Nobody's ever ridden on this colt. That means it is set aside for a holy purpose. It is pure for one purpose and one purpose alone, to have the king come in to Jerusalem. And so Jesus rides in, and what do people do? They lay down their cloaks. They lay down these leafy branches, these palm branches. Well, you don't do that for some random, you know, for your neighbor, Mr. Jones, as he's driving by. You don't throw your coat down in front of him. You only do that for a king. Jesus, the mighty warrior king, coming in to take his throne. Well, the people cry out because they understand all the symbolism. They understand who Jesus is, or at least they think they do, and they shout out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you look at Psalm 118, 25, Hosanna is an actual Hebrew transliteration directly from Psalm 118, 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. That's what Hosanna means. Save us, Lord. And then it says, O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's what they want, success. And you can see as you read all of Psalm 118 that there's a picture that is being drawn that the people have in their mind, and that is that Jesus is the warrior king who's coming And look in Psalm 118, verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. What's in their mind? Well, who has surrounded them? Who has defeated them thoroughly? The Romans. The filthy Goyim, the Gentiles who rule over them. And Jesus, he's the warrior king. He's going to give them success. He will be successful. He will drive out the seemingly ultimate enemy, the Roman Empire, and he will bring them success. Doesn't he look like a winner as he's going into Jerusalem? Doesn't he look like a successful guy? Maybe somebody that Lewis Howes would interview on his podcast. Well, this is the last moment that he looks like that. Jesus is actually the victorious failure. Now, I want you to know, whoever you are, you might be here and you're not a believer in Jesus. You're still trying to figure out what it is that you believe. So glad that you're here. Hope you keep coming back. Hope you keep listening and sitting in on what the people of God do from Sunday to Sunday. I want you to know that the Christian message is not, if you follow Jesus, you'll be successful. Maybe even like Urban Meyer, you know. That's not the message. And we know that's not the message because we look to the guy who we love and serve. Look at Jesus. He was victorious, but in the most ugly of ways, in a way that looked to the world as utter failure. Utter failure. Now, the stage is set right here for Jesus to start a revolution that ends with him in political power, the people's popular choice for kingship, and ready to do battle with the Romans. He's going to be the one to kick them out and restore national dignity and pride, and yet that is not even close to how it goes. And we get a sense of this even at the end of this passage when you look at Mark 11, verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. Looks around. There's nobody there. There's no glory. He just like, that's that. And goes to Bethany and, you know, checks into his hotel. I mean, that was it. And for the rest of the week, we know what's coming. He will be violently opposed by religious leaders who are supposed to represent God. He will be betrayed by one of his closest friends, he will experience anguish and arrest and ultimately execution. By all appearances, this is the worst, the very worst of failures. He will not become the king of Israel in a military, political sense. He will instead be subjected to humiliation and suffering and death. And friends, this is why Paul wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense. It's not something that we would sign up for. And yet, to we who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? It is the power of God. This is how Carl Truman put it. If the death of Christ is mysteriously a blessing, then any evil that the believer experiences can be a blessing too. Yes, the curse of sin is reversed. Yes, blessings will flow, and they have flowed to all of us. But who declared that these blessings have to be in accordance with the aspirations and expectations of affluent America? Jesus did. Never did. The power of God in weakness, in seeming failure. And so I want to close with a few examples that perhaps address you in your life right now. If you have this image in your mind of success, you know, as it's sometimes painted in our culture, is that what is ultimate for you? Is that the narrative of your life? Or is there a deeper narrative that centers on the cross of Jesus Christ and him making you the person that he wants you to be. Are you sick right now with something that is maybe annoying, chronic, maybe worse, maybe terminal? If you are sick, don't waste it. In your sickness, you depend more on Christ, and that is a gift to you. Are you in a difficult marriage? Very difficult. You fight, you struggle, you have a vision. They have a different vision. He, she does. Submit to the command to serve and love as Christ has served you. You may never have a wonderful marriage. It may be difficult for the rest of your life. And yet, if you are willing to obey Christ, it will be a God-glorifying marriage. Have you failed recently? If you fail, remember, seemingly the greatest failure in the world was Jesus in his last moments. He looked like a complete failure. Your failure will be used by God to work things in you that success after success could never work in you. Are you ashamed of what you've done recently? If you are, if you're ashamed, then flee to Christ, beg forgiveness, and seek to make things right. If you are frustrated with your situation, if you've had so many prayers, prayer after prayer, and they don't seem to be answered, they're answered in the way that you don't want them to be, the answer is no. Remember that Jesus too prayed for deliverance from the cross. Remember that God is working in your life, brother and sister. He is working in your life regardless of your situation. All of this sounds like folly or an excuse or weird, and unless you're being saved by the cross. And if you are being saved by the cross, it is not power and success and money and fame that is our story. That is a false gospel that promises things that it cannot deliver on. Only the cross of Christ brings us, through failure, through shame, through disappointment, the very things that God desires and will work out in our lives and in the world. Weakness, suffering, who wants that? We want to be successful. There's nothing wrong with success in and of itself. Who wants failure and weakness and difficulty? None of us does. And yet God promises to use all of those things, failure and weakness and struggle and trial, to bring about his purposes in our lives. Let's trust him. Let's pray.